Let's turn now in our time of worship to the scriptures. If you turn to Luke chapter 15, we continue in one of the greatest parables that have ever been told, if not the greatest of the parables that have ever been told. It's the parable of the prodigal son, or as I've kind of labeled it, the parable of the lost sons. And the reason why is because Luke chapter 15, there's a theme, a running theme throughout Luke 15. The first parable was the parable of the lost sheep, where out of the 100 sheep in his flock, one sheep has gone astray. And so this particular shepherd leaves the 99 in the open pasture to go after the one that is lost to find it, and rejoices with the sheep over his shoulder at the finding of him. Calls others to come and rejoice over the finding of this lost sheep. And then the Lord tells us that verse 7, I tell you in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. What seems to be the key there is that there is a lost sheep, and the shepherd is so willing and lovingly willing and sacrificially willing to put himself at some risk to go and rescue this one lost sheep. And what a remarkable statement that is, to say that the grace of our God causes him to seek us. Well, the second parable, a shorter one, was the lost coin. And that we said was, if there was a subtle difference, one is lost and wandering in the fields and you had to go out to seek him. This is lost but under your nose. And this is more about the care that she takes. It says that she lights a lamp, sweeps the house, and searches carefully until she has found her lost coin. And then her rejoicing, right, isn't, at least to us, might be a bit excessive. She just found the coin. But she says, rejoice for me. And she gathers others together to rejoice with her. And verse 10 says, in the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. I think this, the shocking point that Jesus is making, at least in the theme of these particular parables, these three in Luke 15, is that something is lost and must be found, must be redeemed, and it is the seeking one that is really at the heart of each parable. And so if the lost sheep and the lost coin begin to whet our appetite to wonder, man, are you telling me that God is the kind of God that would go and seek out the lost? Then the parable of the lost sons, it's kind of the climax of the three. It tells us of a son that has wandered off like a sheep has wandered off, and about the love of a father that he would run out into the streets for forsaking the shame that others might heap upon him, for first of all giving that ridiculous son his fortune in the beginning, right, in the first place, let him squander it off, and then now run out to hug him like he is your child. Be more appropriate in some people's minds, I imagine, that he disowns that child and does treat him like a slave. That would be a greater kindness than he deserves. But then there is another son, and that's the one we'll look at today, because we hadn't got to that one as of yet. And we said that the younger son, we know he's the breaking the rules kind of a sinner, but here's the older son, and he's the keeping the rules kind of sinner. And this is the one that might surprise us. This is the one that might surprise them. I mean, the entire chapter, all three parables are shocking in that here is God, right, displayed in terms of his grace and love to be of such a God that he seeks those that are intentionally, right, intentionally rebellious and rejecting of him. And so when we come to this particular parable of the lost sons, I think there's something for us to learn from the prodigal, the one that has wandered away. There's a lot to learn from him. But there's also something to learn from the second son, the one that has remained close, but doesn't seem so close to the father after all. But perhaps, maybe the entire point that Jesus is trying to make concerning salvation and the God to whom with whom we have to deal is that this is the kind of God that we serve. Gracious, seeking, and willing to meet, all right, not just the wayward son, but the self-righteous one. Not just the one that is a blatant and obvious sinner, but the one that thinks that he is by himself complete without the Lord's help. I mean, this is the kind of God we worship. And if we understand that, and we understand what that means for our gospel and what that means for our lives, it should reshape us. It should reshape our character. It should reshape the way that we think about things and the way that we interact one to another and the way that we go to worship such a living and gracious Heavenly Father. So with all that said, let me read to us this parable once more, and let me pray, and we'll do a quick review of the younger son, and then we'll dive right in to the older son here as well. The parable of the lost son starts in verse 11. And he said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating. And no one was giving him anything to eat. Oh, no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he got up, came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion for him, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to his father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf. Kill it and let us eat and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I have been serving you and have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found. Let's pray. Father, just in reading this parable, we are captive to its power. How eloquent, simple, and beautiful the entire story, and how it resonates with us, Lord, that in some ways we feel the shame of the son and his undeserving the fact that he has failed in the eyes of the Father. And then, Lord, we understand the Father, but we can almost question him, why he would be so gracious to two sons, one a blatant rebel and the other a rebel of the heart, and still reach out to both so tenderly. And Father, as we examine that and as we look to the second son, to the older son, in his struggle with his own self-righteousness, we pray that you would help us to see that there's a little bit of all of these things in us, that we don't fully appreciate or understand your grace. We certainly enjoy it for ourselves, but sometimes we find it very difficult that your grace would reach the kind of individuals that we find unworthy. I pray that you would open our eyes and hearts, Lord, so that the word of God would be implanted, that the power of this story would not be lost, and that we would remember what the gospel is, that not a single one here is deserving of your grace or your kindness, and that you have given us infinitely beyond, Lord, what we could possibly think that we have earned for ourselves. Thank you that it is not dependent upon ourselves, otherwise we would have lost our salvation long ago. Thank you that you are a God of sustaining grace and that you're kind to us. And thank you that this word might encourage us, Lord, to find joy. To find joy in the God that rescues sinners. Because that's the kind of God he is. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As we return to this particular parable, let me just quickly remind you of a couple points that probably doesn't need reminding, and that's the gracious nature of the Father concerning this lost, rebellious, breaking the rules, kind of a sinner that is the younger son. I told you it's disgraceful the way that he's treated his father. Dad, give me my share of the inheritance. Many scholars, and I agree with them, equate this to kind of a death wish. Dad, I've been waiting around, but you're not dying fast enough. Could you hurry up and give me my share? So he does. It is rare. It's possible, but even the teachers of Judaism, the rabbis, wrote some things against such an idea that you would give off a child's inheritance before you actually died. They thought that what could happen from that was exactly what happens in the story. The children could run amok and not care about their family and just disappear. He ran to a distant country, and remember the repeated sense that Jesus gives us, it was that country, it's not the nation of Israel. He ran away not just from family, not just from community, but he made sure he was in a completely separate culture. Why? Because he wanted nothing to do with that God-fearing, cowering, always having to protect the Sabbath, doing all this stuff that is the Mosaic Law. He wanted nothing to do with that old traditional religious junk that he was fed up with. That's the kind of rebel we're dealing with, and that's what's painted in this picture. He squanders everything that the Father has given him, which must have been pretty vast, on loose living. And that can, like our English, be interpreted a lot of different ways. But more likely than not, the simple point is that he was excessive. If he was going to drink, he was going to drink excessively. And he's going to treat everyone in the bar. If he's going to do something, he's going to do it excessively. He's going to throw money around, he's going to flaunt his wealth, and he's going to live extravagantly because he wants to just live now. Who cares about what the future might hold? He has no ties to the family. He's packed everything to go, left nothing behind that will actually draw him back. This is the kind of sinner we're talking about. He's a turn his back and never look back kind of a rebel. And when circumstances had turned, he'd run out of his fortune. And then the country had fallen into a famine, so that even those friends that he may have made are probably in dire straits and can't help him at all. He finds no one to aid him, and he's starving to death. So he concocts an idea. I'll go back to Dad, because I know my dad, and he's kind even to the day laborers. And we said there's three categories, right? Three levels, if you will, of intimacy with those that are your hired help. There are the house deacons, the individuals that are servant slaves in the home. They're the ones that usually are like your nannies or the tutors of your children. People so close to you, you would entrust your entire fortune and family, and they are part of your collective extended family. Then there are those that are in the fields that do different kind of work. They're your servants generally that you take care of and that stay near your estate and help run the greater and larger estate, but that you aren't necessarily personally tied to, that could buy off their freedom and probably will leave you at some point. And then there are these that are the day laborers, the individuals that wait in the marketplace for someone to hire them for a particular task. And this is what the young son is thinking. I'm going to get hired out as a day laborer from my dad because he treats them well enough that they can eat. And you love his confession, and I do want to make sure that we're understanding the value, the power of his confession in verse 18. Look there. It says, I will get up, go to my father, and this is what I will say to him. And catch that. He says, Father, and he doesn't say, Father, man, you could have done better with me, right? There's no excusing himself. There's not, Father, you know, I wish the circumstances were different because, you know, I like you a lot, but man, if you would have worked on things a little bit, you know, it was that older brother of mine that kind of drove me away. I mean, there's no excusing anything. He simply says, as straightforward as possible, Father, I have sinned. The subject is me, right? And the predicate is simply that I have sinned, and I have sinned against heaven, meaning before the eyes of God, and in your sight before you. And furthermore, he finds himself unworthy. He says, I'm not worthy to be called your son. I know I have disowned myself already. So I'm not going to pretend that you owe me anything just because we're blood related. So I'm not calling in any favors at all. I'm not demanding anything at all. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Don't call me son. But would you hire me as a day laborer? Would you give me bread that will last me a day, a few things to do if need be, so that I could survive? Would you just give me the basic sustenance that you are so gracious to give to men that are unrelated and that are strangers to you? Would you treat me like that? Because that's even better than I deserve. And so that's what I come with, a tremendous prayer of confession, of admitting what he is and what he lacks and how dare he come into the presence of his Father again. I mean, he knows his sinfulness and his unrighteousness, and we are astonished at the Father's reception of him. He practices his speech probably on his way, and when he gets there in verse 21, he sees the Father, and he says his speech, Father, I have sinned against heaven, your sight, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son, but he is cut off. And the Father says, quickly, bring out the best robe, put on a ring, put on sandals, kill the fattened calf, and let's celebrate, because my son is back. And I describe to you verse 20. I mean, our Savior, Jesus, is so masterful in his description here. He says the Father sees him a long ways off, sees him in the distance. How does he know it's him? I don't know. I guess in the way that you kind of know the gait, the walk, the shape of your loved ones, you know? And in a crowd, you kind of can tell, wait a minute, isn't that my son? And seeing him at a distance, just so that we know that it wasn't that he waited until the son approached him, but seeing at a distance, he saw him, and it literally says he loved him. And I think appropriately in this context, it's translating, he felt compassion for him, because he's trying to, I think the Lord is trying to convey not just that he loved him, which was obvious from his actions already, but that he loved him in a way that was emotionally charged. It hit him so hard emotionally that when he saw what seemed like his son, he got up and he started running. Listen, the neighbors would have thought this is disgraceful, right? Older, wiser, and esteemed men do not run, right? But furthermore, you certainly don't run after the most wicked child that you have sired. You want to pretend that you don't know who that kid is, right? But here he is running through the street, down the path, so that he can embrace and kiss him. And I said, it's literally to fall on his neck. And what that is it's like the snuggling you do with your baby, right? Getting as close as you can so that you could just snuggle up to them. And the idea is that he embraces him like he's his baby, like he's his child. A beautiful depiction of his excessive love for this very wicked and undeserving son. And then he kisses him. And then he calls out all the implementations that would prove that he is still my son, right? Bring the best robe, not his old robe, not the son's previous robe, but the best robe that is reserved for the highest guest. Put on the ring that would have probably the signet, the family emblem, to signify that he is my son. And put on sandals so that he is appropriately attired because he is going to be the guest of honor and kill the fattened calf. And again, as we have emphasized, that's the particular calf that you raise for such a celebration, for a wedding, for something great. For the visitation of a king. I mean, this isn't your normal meal. This isn't just steak and potatoes. I mean, this is about pulling out all the stops to celebrate this special event. says that that has been the tremendous and wonderful. And I think if you resonate with that, and you should resonate with that, that is exactly what we are in the eyes of God. There was a time when we were strangers, aliens, hated the things of the Lord, whether we hated God or Jesus Christ directly, or we just hated him by context. Ignoring him, acting like God didn't matter, walking away from things, choosing my own sin, deciding what's righteous for myself. All of those things demonstrate that we were sinners. We're sinners by birth, by nature. We don't sin because we sometimes, you know, are sinful and we're good people that occasionally sin. It may seem like that on the outside, but the explanation of Scripture is that we are rotten from within. We sin because we're sinners. It's a matter of time. Right, not a matter of choice. It is what we do, and what we will continue to do, and what we'll compound to do, if we're given full license. And this child has full license, and so had we. And yet God has bestowed his grace upon us. So we resonate with the Son. We resonate with the wicked sinner that has no deserving in the eyes of God, has no reason to believe that he should deserve anything. And if the Father had responded in such a way as to say, wait a minute, who are you? So I'm your youngest son. I don't have a youngest son. He took his share of the fortune and the family name, and he walked away. So I don't know who you are. And yeah, there's some scraps in the back if you want some to go. But you're not welcome here. There are plenty of people that are deserving of work and support in this town. You should probably find your own town. Maybe start your own family and get your life back on course. Let me ask you, would that have been a righteous thing? In terms of what is fair and righteous and just? Absolutely. And if you came begging to God the Father, asking him to forgive you of your sins in Jesus Christ the Son, would it have been fair and righteous and okay for the Father to say, I'm sorry, doesn't work like that for you? The answer is absolutely. So why doesn't he do that? Because he's a gracious God. And it's not just that he occasionally is merciful and kind. This is the kind of God we worship. And I think this by itself is astounding. And if Jesus ended the parable in verse 24, it would still be one of the greatest parables ever told. But there's a secondary element here. Another son to consider that we'll consider now. A son that has not wandered into the fields and gotten himself lost, but that has been missing all along, right under our nose. If the first parable of the lost sheep is something like the son, wandering, gone, right? By his own accord, disappeared. Then here's the older son, and it's much more subtle, his sin. He has disappeared from the delight and affection that he should have for such a wonderful father. He has estranged himself, and he himself is a lost son. But he is a lost son living under the same roof. He's a lost son right under the father's nose. Verse 25 picks it up and says, now his older son was in the field when he came and approached the house. He heard music and dancing. By use of the imperfect tense, the idea here is that the older son is out in the field and he's working. He is working and he is still working. That means that, you know, that's the imperfect tense, that he is still about this task. So there are others that have already gone in. There's a celebration that's taking place. But man, this guy is a doer. He is a worker and he's out there. And so when he comes and approaches the house, he hears music and dancing. That is interesting. Right? There's music and dancing coming from the home, and so he is naturally inquirous, and why doesn't he just go in? It's an excellent question. I don't know. I mean, I think most of us, if we have joy in the home that we live in, and you didn't know people are visiting, and people are laughing, and there's joyful music coming from the front door as you get close to your house, I think most of us are curious, but we're probably curious to come in and join the party. There's something about him that puts him at a natural distance. This guy is a worker. He is one that is still out in the field, maybe the last one in. And so as he approaches, he takes some precautions. He's not willing to just join in any kind of silly-nilly, right, celebration about any old thing. He wants to know what's going on. And so, verse 26, he summons one of the servants and begins inquiring about what these things might be. he begins inquiring, and again, the imperfect tense tells us that it's trying to describe, Jesus is explaining something in process. In other words, it wasn't that he asked a single question like, hey, what's going on inside? It was that he was asking, hey, what's going on inside? And as the person's answering, it's probably asking more questions. Wait, you're talking about my brother? Are you kidding me? He came back. When did he come back? Why didn't anybody tell me? What's happening here? So you're telling me dad went and met him in the street, and then he brought, so there's probably an entire stream of a flood of communication that's happening here in his questioning, his inquiring. He was intensely interested in what had been taking place. And it's going to process out into absolute outrage. The servant says to him, verse 27, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. The simplicity of the servant's summary is helpful because it tells you what the perspective of the third person is here. Servant makes it simple. It's like, hey, you know, your brother came back. That's the most important thing. And it seems to be the most important thing to your father. Your father has killed the fattened calf. I mean, he's got the celebration going on, right? The aged beef is out of the pantry and onto the table. I mean, we are doing this thing, and we're doing this big because why? Because our understanding is he has received back his son safe and sound. So in the eyes of the servant, from the third person's perspective, man, this is a good thing, isn't it? One, your brother is back. Your dad's killed the fattened calf, so we're celebrating, and your dad is glad and rejoicing because he received him back safe and sound. Implying that your dad must have been worried about his safety, about the soundness of his life, and he is glad that all these things have happened well. The servant is fairly objective, fairly simple, but has properly emphasized, I think, the notes, the particular key elements of how his father has reacted. So then here's the reaction of the older brother. Verse 28. But he became angry and was not willing to go in. Here's where we start to kind of wonder about what in the world is happening. Up to this point, you know, the brother's just a brother. I mean, if he hears the report that his younger brother has come back, he's safe, and the dad has killed the fattened calf, if he is a gracious and loving brother, if he is glad for it, if he has been praying for the lostness of his own brother, you would imagine that his reaction would be entirely different. He would just drop everything, run into the house, and go, are you kidding me? Little brother's back? Where is he? The reaction, again, is somewhat startling. But see, here's what's curious. What Jesus is doing here is he is, in the context of those that are listening, he is speaking to those that are considered sinners. Tax collectors, wicked people, people that have been outcasts and have not been welcome in the temple or the synagogue, people like you and I who are Gentiles, who don't belong as part of the family of God, all of those have hope because of the younger son in the story. But then there are some that are considered righteous among them. The Pharisees, the scribes, the scholars, the theologians, as they are gathered, they're not so convinced that this father is such a great father. And so this one, it's like Jesus is putting the words of the thoughts of the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees around them, the religious leaders that are religious. They exercise the ritual of their religious practice. He's putting their thoughts in this one's mouth, right? And this guy's actions. I mean, he became angry and would not go in. And you could see some of the Pharisees, at least in their minds, hearing this story and going, amen. He shouldn't go in. At least there's somebody who is standing up for righteousness. This is ridiculous. What kind of soap opera is this, you know? A son acts like that? A father acts like that? At least somebody is thinking right. And we might think, man, that's kind of mean, but there is an element in each of us that thinks that way because it works for us. We are a works-based people. We believe that for the most part, you work hard, you get ahead. You work hard, you get the promotion. You work hard, you get those things that you deserve in life. I mean, we believe that, and we've seen that come to pass, and so it's hard for us to break from that in any way. Everything we believe that comes by way of virtue or benefit, we believe is earned. It's So how difficult it is to think that some things are just given away freely, like none of the sinfulness matters. And let me grant you something, because some of the criticism against this particular parable is that, yeah, but you notice that Jesus doesn't talk about the actual exacting price. There's no sense of atonement. Nobody dies. Nobody has to be sacrificed. I mean, there's not atonement there. And for some scholars, they feel like that keeps it from being the greatest of the parables. But let me remind you, that is not Jesus' point, not in this parable. His point is not to talk about the substitutionary atonement here. He's simply trying to talk about, man, what is appropriate when we think about who God is and how he cares for us. And so there are some in the crowd who are saying that I'm with the younger son. That's like me. And I was talking to George after flock or during flock, and we're talking about how, you know, I resonate with that. You know, I am a father, and I have two sons, right? My dad has exactly two sons. Older son, I always stay close to home, right? And I was the prodigal. I wandered. I had a lot of sin issues. I had a lot of problems. I caused the most problems in our home, etc., right? And I kind of came back around. So I resonate with the younger son, and all of us should. But sometimes we forget that there's a little bit of the older son in us too. There's a little bit of, oh man, that guy doesn't deserve the grace of God. That's ridiculous, right? There's a little bit of, I became angry and I'm not willing to go in and fellowship with that guy. You know what that guy did? You know what I mean? There's a little bit of that in all of us. So before we paint this wicked, wicked picture of this man, I think he doesn't look that different from so many of us. And it is like us to become angry over such unrighteousness and is not willing to come in. It's like, dude, I can't celebrate that. That's ridiculous. Dad's lost his marbles. This guy, right, who has abandoned our family has come. Who cares? I can't go in and celebrate that. That's where he's at, and we get that. There's a bitterness that he has for such unrighteousness, and it is entrenched. Is anyone going to stand up for what is good, what is right, what is true here? And then I want you to notice how Jesus paints the father, because in verse 28, he gives both reactions of the older son, so that we know exactly where he's coming from, and then he gives the reaction of his father. Second half of verse 28 says, "And his father came out and began pleading with him." That's a good translation. It's parakaleo. It's the word that can be translated comfort, you know, trying to comfort somebody. It could also be translated exhort somebody. He's coming down on somebody. But I think in this particular context, as the father is being painted, and even the things that he starts to say, it is clear that what he is doing is he's trying to plead with this son. He's trying to be reasonable, and he's trying to lovingly win this son over and say, hold on a second, come on, come inside. This is cause for celebration, not for anger. This calls for joy, rejoicing, worship, loving and being glad for the things of the Lord. Not for being angry, embittered, entrenched, and unwilling to participate. You know, let's celebrate. And imagine some of the Pharisees would be thinking, man, what's more degrading? A father just demonstrating his shame, running full speed out to embrace a wicked and wayward son? Or getting on your knees and begging, right? The good son, the righteous son, to come in and celebrate the excessive wickedness, right, that is taking place here. And notice verse 29, this is his response to his dad's pleading, his encouragements to come inside. He answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I have been serving you and I have never neglected a commandment of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. He looks at his father and he says, behold, that's what's translated, look, adieu. The idea is that pay attention. There might be some irreverence to this. I'm not sure. It depends on how we take the story. It could be that he is saying, look, old man, pay attention. But I think, and we'll give him the benefit of the doubt, we'll assume that he has been a good son, he has been dutiful, and in his service to the father, that he is probably at least respectful. But nevertheless, by use of this particle, he is trying to say, listen carefully. Even if he's saying, father, like just behold, just listen to me for a moment, right? He says, so many years I have been serving you. And he uses a term that is connected to that term doulos. He is literally saying, for so many years, I have been enslaved to you. I have been slaving for you. And in all of those years of being enslaved to you, I have, furthermore, I have never neglected a commandment of yours. In other words, he was a model son. He had done things right. And because he had done things right, he doesn't understand. And so you have, if you look at each of the statements, it's all about him. I have been slaving to you. I have been guarding your commandments. I have been keeping them without neglect. And then so third, it's not fair. You have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. A young goat, so you know, in comparison to the fattened calf, is like, I don't know, meat and potatoes. It's leftovers, right? Compared to the fancy, you know, aged meat that is the aged calf. The aged calf, like I said, you are raising this calf on purpose. The fattened calf, you are fattening him on purpose, like Kobe beef. I mean, you are purposely massaging and feeding and forcing food down its throat so that he would be perfectly marbled and tasty and fatty and delicious. Compare that and how expensive that is. And he's saying, you never even gave me ground chuck, right? You never give me like raw liver. I mean, Dad, a goat, anyone is willing to give up a goat. Any, if you went to your neighbor and said, hey, listen, you know, we're kind of in a bind. Could we have one of your goats? We want to feed some guests, and more guests came than we thought. We'll repay you, you know, another goat somewhere down the line. They'd probably be like, oh, keep it. It was pennies on the dollar compared to this excessive fattened calf. And so his story and what he's getting at is, man, how unfair is this that in all my faithfulness, what have you rewarded to me? I never even got ground chuck. I never even got liver, right? And you are killing the fattened calf for this brother who has squandered off all of his stuff in loose living. For a moment, let's compare now. Let's contrast the simple confession of the prodigal, right? That was listed for us in verse 18. Notice every time he uses the first person as the subject, he's talking about himself. And this is how he talks about himself. He says, Father, I have sinned. He says, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. On your part, could you make me your hired man? Could you make me a day laborer working in your fields? And compare that to this individual, right, who is the more righteous individual as far as human righteousness is concerned. And he says, look, Dad, right, I have been slaved to you. I have never neglected a commandment of yours. You have certainly neglected me. When we look at the double standard you have between your younger son and your faithful older son. When you look at that wicked son and you look at this one who has always been good. On the one hand, we can hear his argument, but what is curious is the heart that is revealed in the way that we say what we say. And the emphasis on what we are saying we deserve or don't deserve. He was enslaved to his father. He kept his commandments. He certainly did. But he believes that that alone has made him a son. See, that's where he is mistaken. He has mistaken the concept of a father and a son in the same way that they have, many of the religious leaders that are gathered around Jesus hearing this story, have mistaken the concept of the heavenly father and these earthly sons. Is the heavenly father interested in the ritual, in the obedience? Is it all about just simple, if you do what I say, I won't crush you? Is that the relationship of the father and the son? And I'm talking about the Father, the Heavenly Father, and the earthly sons, all of us. If it were, we should just get ourselves ready for eternity in damnation, because that's all we might look forward to. See, the entire point is that he has missed what sonship should be. Where is his love and delight in the Father? Where is his love and delight for his brother? Where is his love and delight in who he is in this wonderful family And even the wayward coming home, and what a delight that particular community, that particular family might be. You've never given me a young goat, and yet you're killing the fattened calf for this guy? It is not fair. Right? I could have celebrated with my friends, implying that my friends would be respectable. They'd be good. They're like me. He didn't even bring friends home. Verse 30, but when this son of yours, and you need to catch that, this is the older brother referring to his younger brother as this son of yours, putting the emphasis on, Dad, you know, this is a lot, that's a lot to do with your fault, right? This falls on you. His explanation for why he is not entering into this celebration, whether he initially intends it or not, from the heart, it bleeds forth as an accusation. Father, this son of yours, you killed the fattened calf for him? When I am slaving for you, when I am guarding your commandments, when I am the one that does all this stuff and you never did any of this stuff for me, it's not fair. And when this son of yours, not my brother, I'm not going to call him that, this son of yours has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. That has devoured your wealth with prostitutes is interesting because it comes with a huge accusation that, at least in the story, is unfounded. You know, I know in our English, when we hear loose living, it automatically makes us think, well, you know, drug, sex, and rock and roll. I mean, this guy is just doing everything, but it's not explicit that he was doing anything immoral. But it apparently is explicit to this brother. The older brother is convinced that, dude, I know how he's been spending his money, right? I know how he squandered your wealth. And he's already prejudged what he has done with that is with prostitutes. That's how he's been spending all of his fortune. And he ate up your fortune hanging out with prostitutes. That kind of son, that kind, not even, you know, not even a brother. I mean, he is this son of yours. This ridiculously wicked person. You have poured an extravagant love and affection upon him to the neglect of me. You killed the fattened calf for him. The father's integrity and his fairness are called into question. You give this sinner a fattened calf when you don't even give me a cheap goat. Like Leon Morris says in his commentary, the proud and the self-righteous always feel that they are not treated as well as they deserve. He cannot even refer to the prodigal as his brother, but as this son of yours. I mean, what he has lost is the sense of what it means to be part of this family, apparently a good one, where all parties seem to recognize that the father is a very kind and gracious father. Now some parties would say, no, he is excessively too kind. He has allowed his sons to run amok, and that might be true, humanly speaking. But Jesus' entire point is that he needs to paint a picture in which the father has no reason to be excessively kind to either son. I mean, he has every right to say, man, you don't know what you're talking about. And you wonder, how does an older brother, how does this individual get to this point? How do we get to the point where we are prejudging others? Others that they even profess to know and believe and have trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation. Why does it bother us so much? It's because as time passes, we forget we're the prodigal. And we keep remembering that we're the slaves in the household. That we're the ones that have been working hard. We're the ones that have been tirelessly at this thing. We're the ones that are doing so much. And with all of our sacrifice, are you kidding me? That guy has equal bearing with us. And so we naturally become a little bit more critical, a little bit more judgmental, a little bit more unloving. And I'm saying that for all of it. I think that's the natural course of those that care about righteousness and they care about the things of the Lord. There's a fine line between me being bothered by sin and me being bothered by you, the sinner, right? And it's difficult to distinguish sometimes. And we're upset at some things that we should be upset at. There is unrighteousness in the world. But when we direct that in a way that makes us seem strong, good, and excellent, and finds it unfair that we are mistreated or not treated as well as these guys that receive too much of God's grace, then we're mistaken. It's kind of like thinking of ourselves as individuals that are trying to cross a huge chasm, right? I mean, if the chasm of sin is endless, so no matter how far we leap, we still fall down into the chasm, into our death. You know, does it really matter if I went out about 5 feet further than you did? You know what I mean? If the chasm is 8 miles long, and yet for some reason, as we are falling into eternal darkness, we might be falling, and I'll cry out to you, "Hey, man, I'm at least 5 feet further than you. More righteous life here." How ridiculous that is. And that's exactly what's happening. But let me ask you something. What is so distinctly Christian about judging others? About doing what we do religiously so well and so thoroughly that we believe that we have earned some right standing with God? What's so distinctly Christian about that? And I'll tell you, nothing. Right? Can't you worship any religion, any God, any concept, any discipline, any self-willed kind of experience that you would think of as an idol or a religious practice? Can't you go about anything and commit yourself that wholeheartedly and demonstrate that kind of willpower, and people look up to you and say that you have accomplished it? You deserve something. And if there's a God out there, I deserve the right for him to come and be nice to me, because I'm way nicer than a lot of guys around me. And if we keep righteousness on the level of comparison, I'm not like that guy, I'm not like that idiot, you know? Okay, that guy's a little bit better than me, you know? If we keep it on the realm of human comparative righteousness, we end up making prayers like the Pharisee in Luke 18. Thank you, God, that I'm not like other men, right? Thank you that I'm not like that sinner over there, that tax collector. Thank you that I am not broken, you know, that my life isn't worthless, because I really made something of myself. People are as equally damned in their religious discipline as they are in their rebellious and wanton lifestyles. The prodigal, without the graciousness of his father, he's lost. Right? But equally, this son, without the kindness of his gracious father, right under his nose and in his own household, he is still lost. Verse 31 says, "And he said to him," and now the father responds. And if I stop right there and we filled in the blanks, how would you respond if you're this guy's father? I mean, I feel like at least there might be a little bit of, man, shame on you. Are you kidding me right now? Listen, I love you. You're my son. But that guy in there is your brother, and he's my son. Shame on you. You would disown that human being? We're not talking about a stranger. We're not talking about a guy you've never met or your enemy in life. You're talking about your brother. You'd disown that guy and treat him that unfairly. Why? Because you're so much better than him? Shame on you. I would be fine with cracking a spiritual whip over this guy's head, right? Bringing him to his senses and say, "Learn the grace of your father. This is ridiculous." How does this father handle this heart rebel of a son? He calls him son. It's a term, it's technon. It's a term of affection. It's like little one. You know, for my boys, and I'm not sure why, but for whatever reason, we've gotten the habit, we just call them our handsomes. So we go, "Hey, handsome." You know, that's their nickname, you know. I go, "Hey, handsome." And then every once in a while, because there's so many of us in the house, you know, and I think parents with multiple kids understand that, or even two understand that, right? Sometimes you call the other kid by the wrong name, you know, and I'll go, hey, Becca. It's like, "I'm Chloe." "Oh, sorry, Chloe, you know, could you do that," right? And I'll do that kind of stuff all the time. And every once in a while, I accidentally call, like, the girl's handsome. I go, "Hey, handsome, Bex, you know, could you go get this thing?" Or sometimes, occasionally, even like some of you guys, I've said, "Hey, could you go get the," you know, right? Those kind of things happen because we have our terms of affection. And this is something like that. I mean, not a full nickname, but it's what you call like your tender one, your little one. And it's literally like him saying, "Hey, little man," you know, trying to remind him of what it was like to grow up in his house in a relationship where he was his father and you are his son. Because see, the father is okay, but the son, where has he gone? There's no relationship with the father. I mean, the terminology he was using is, I'm a slave to you. I've been doing the work you want me to. I've been keeping the orders that you give me. So where the heck is my reward, right? That's not a father-son relationship anymore. That is a working relationship. And at that, not a good working relationship. For you managers, how many of you guys like that particular employee, right? What are you talking about? I did my 20, 30 hours on this. I did my 40-hour project here. I finished this. Give me some time off, man. Where's my bonus? Right? Nobody likes that guy. And that certainly isn't a familial relationship. And that's what is lost here. And yet the father, on the other hand, treats him like he is indeed his son. His little one, you've always been with me. I've been right here. So whatever he had been pleading, apparently part of that is to remind him, wait a minute, hold on a sec. I'm still your father. You're still my little boy. We're still here. You know, you don't have to act like you're distant from me. You don't have to be so angry about these things. Let that pass for a moment because you still have me. And not only that, all that is mine is yours. And this is a curious statement. It implies that if there is some kind of injustice, unfairness, some kind of material blessing that this older son has missed out on, it's certainly not because the father has kept it from him. He says, all that is mine is yours. I mean, if you want to celebrate with your friends, why don't you do it? I mean, what's wrong with that? And I thought about it. Isn't that kind of that heart of prideful self-righteousness that sometimes we have, and when people extend grace to us, it's like, oh, no, thank you. No, thank you. I did this on my own. This is on my own. I was reading a book written by a pastor kind of in the area, and he was talking about how there's a particular lady who is in a lot of financial troubles, fall into depression, a lot of things are going on in the church, got together, the elders got together, and said, hey, we're going to give you this amount of money to kind of help you right now, and then you know, we have financial counselors that do that for a living here, and they've offered to freely talk to you. And we have counselors that will counsel you and kind of bring you back emotionally. And we just want to surround you with our affection and love. And we want to pour our grace upon you because you are a member of our church family. And this is just good and excellent. And her response is, no, thank you. I can take care of this myself and eventually left the church. See how curious, right? How curious. But makes sense to us. The pride don't have room. If they don't believe that you don't deserve God's grace, there's an element in which they start to think that they don't need God's grace either. And the father seems to be saying, all that is mine is yours. And if you have neglected to enjoy the riches that is your father's house, it's because you've forgotten that you're my son, not a slave, not an employee. And the problem is, this is the role that you have chosen for yourself. You're my little boy. You're my little man. How has this happened to you? Come on in. Let's celebrate. Verse 32, the father says, but we have to celebrate and rejoice. For this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, was lost and has been found. What we miss here is the necessity. He uses a term, a day. It means that it was essential. It was necessary. There's a necessity placed upon us that we have to celebrate and rejoice. And why would that be? Well, apparently, in the father's eyes, as the other parables, the lost sheep and the lost coin, point out to us already, in the father's eyes, this necessitates joy and celebration. The lost come to life, right? Those that were once dead, because that's how he describes it. This brother of yours was dead. In other words, in some way, fashion, or form, this brother was dead, but now he's come back to life. He has begun to live. And he was lost and had been found. And so with the other parables we had just looked at and all of the things that have been gathered together, he is saying there is a necessity of joy and celebration upon us. And if Jesus wanted to finish this off, he would have said, and so just like that, there will be great celebration in heaven over the redemption of the lost prodigal. Well, we should celebrate, just like the shepherd celebrated over lost sheep, just like this woman celebrated over a lost coin. All the more so, we should celebrate over the finding and the living, the coming back from the dead of this brother of yours. Notice the father intentionally uses a similar construction, but instead of saying this son of mine, he says this brother of yours, to match the older son's complaint, this son of yours. And he says this brother of yours was dead and is alive, right? Was lost and has been found. Now, as I said, the joy of it is to recognize that that the Father is so excessively gracious that he finds it necessary, not just essential, but impulsive. He must celebrate the giving of life to this lost sinner, the giving of life to any lost sinner, right? Whether in the illustration of a lost sheep or the lost coin or a lost son, the giving of life to anyone that was blind, wretched, broken, dead, but now is given life and is restored to sonship. To a relationship, that is worth celebrating. And all of heaven would rejoice over that. But you know what is left open? The second son. We don't have the joy, the excessive celebration of the second son. Jesus, in this marvelous parable, intentionally leaves that blank. He leaves that undisclosed as to what the reaction of the older son would be. And we don't know it. Will it be, you know, the son is so angry that he would take this father's life? That he would strangle the father for his inability to see what is distinctly disreputable actions concerning a disreputable son? That might be it. And it would match the parable of the vineyard owner, right? Who keeps sending representatives to tell the workers in the vineyard to do a good job. Finally sends his son and says, oh, if I send my son, they'll listen to him. And then they said, well, here's the heir. If we kill him, there's no one that it's going to go to. I mean, it could be that that's what Jesus left open. I'd like to hope, though, because like I say, I see a little bit too much of the older son in myself sometimes. I'd like to hope that Jesus left it open to say that even the Pharisees, even the scribes, the Sadducees, the religious leaders, individuals that thought that they had accomplished all the righteousness they need in the eyes of God, I'd like to hope that Jesus left that open to say some of you guys might be that son and might listen to his father's pleading and might say, let me go in and join the celebration and welcome home my younger brother. Thank you for welcoming me home too, Dad. We don't know how the story ends, but the brilliance of it is that it captivates us. Because there's so much in it that is perceivable by us in different ways. Lord, bless us to be able to represent him and his nature, his character, and his grace in some moment where we act like the Father. Lord, bless us to remember that we are all, each one of us, like the prodigal, wandering in our own sin and glad for ourselves and care for nobody else, but to have found grace to be more than sufficient in God and in Christ alone. And Lord, help us. When we struggle with our own self-righteousness, and we're angry at others, and we can't find grace to be like this older son and perhaps hear the pleadings of his father and understand the character of the God that we love and worship and turn to him. That is the gospel, right? The gospel's not about us, it turns out, but it's really about God. One of those verses that for some reason, you know, that is the simplest verses, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. At different times in my life, I think about that verse and I find it unusual. For example, I think, well, why is it all have sinned and fall short of God's glory? Shouldn't it be all have sinned and fall short of righteousness? Shouldn't that be it? That would make more sense. Well, why does he relate it to God's glory? And it, at least more my most recent meditation on that verse leads me to think that it's because our sinfulness and our undeserving and his graciousness towards us in sending Jesus Christ to die on a cross for our sins, that's about him. When we sin and we fail, we might sin and fail, but we're a dime a dozen. Doesn't every sinner, doesn't every human being grow up in sin and fail? Yes. But why is it that we sin and fall short of his glory? Because even our sinfulness is about him. And in this story, I would submit to you that we might see ourselves in the Son, we might see ourselves in the other Son. But let's never forget that we always and eternally will see our Savior and our God in the Father. It turns out not to be so much about us ever. And the more we make it about ourselves, we tend to be one or the other. But when we make it about God, then we are sons indeed, trying to mimic his character, his heart, and his excessive celebration at the lost coming home. And that is the parable of the lost sons. And hopefully that will feed our souls and help us to relish in the God of grace that has given to us eternal life in his Son, that we might live to his glory, remembering who the Father, who our Heavenly Father is. Let's stand together as we close in a final word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the tenderness of this particular story. What an illustration to us. And may it burn in our souls to think of the graciousness of our God and our Heavenly Father. Lord, help us to be reminded again, and let it be near to our lips that we deserve none of this impossible salvation that has fallen upon us. Lord, it was us that deserved everything that is wrong and judgment and wrath from your hand of righteousness, and yet it is you that has chosen to run, to embrace and to kiss us, to go outside and to plead with us, to welcome us back into a relationship with you. Help us to live like sons and daughters who love their Savior and find that love to be the primary motivation of everything that they do. Help us to live in light of the joy, the necessary joy, and the celebration of salvation. You are a great God. Help us to live like we know who you are, and we are your children. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.